Good morning and greetings in the Lord's precious name. Our passage today is taken from the book of 1 Samuel, please. The book of 1 Samuel, chapter 5. And if time permits, we will move also go to chapter 6, please. So shall we turn our Bibles to 1 Samuel, chapter 5. And the Philistines, they took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer unto Ashdod. When the Philistines took the ark of God, they brought it unto the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. Verse 3, and when they of Ashdod, when they arose early on the morrow, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. And they took Dagon and set him in his place again. And when they arose early on the morrow morning, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both his palms were cut off upon the threshold, and only the stump or the torso of Dagon was left of him. Therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor any that come into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod unto this day. But the hand of the Lord was heavy upon them of Ashdod, and he destroyed them and smote them with emerods, even Ashdod and upon the coast thereof. And when the men of Ashdod saw that it was so, they said, the ark of God of Israel shall not abide with us, for his hand is sore upon us and upon Dagon our God. They sent therefore and gathered all the lords of the Philistines unto them and said, what shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel? And they said, let the ark of God of Israel be carried about unto Gath. And they carried the ark of God of Israel about hither. And it was so that after they had carried it about, the hand of the Lord was against the city of that great, with a great destruction, and he smote the men of the city, both small and great, and they had emerods in their secret parts. Therefore they sent the ark of God to Ekron. And it came to pass, as the ark of God came to Ekron, that the Ekronites cried out, saying, they have brought about the ark of the God of Israel to us, to slay us and our people. So they sent and gathered all the lords of the Philistines and said, send away the ark of God of Israel, and let it go again to his own place, that it slay us not and our people. For there was a deadly destruction throughout all the city, and the hand of God was very heavy there. And the men that died not were smitten with the emerods, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. And the cry of the city went up to heaven. So we have a very simple narrative here where you and I can easily grasp, isn't it? A simple narrative. The title we can say is The Philistine and the Ark of the Lord. Simple narrative, a story, and we could easily understand. But there, in that narrative, we can find something very beautiful. If it is just a narrative, we can read and we can finish up. But there, in that narrative, there is a perfect picture of a representation of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was there, even among them in the Old Testament. He was there among their trials and tribulations there. He was there causing affliction to them, isn't it? And as we look into his perfect picture and his representation there, we can find great practical truths for our lives too. truths concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, and truths that can help us even in our own life. So before we go into that portion, please, shall we bow our heads in prayer. Our dear, loving Heavenly Father, our gracious and merciful God, we thank you for your goodness and your kindness unto us. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for these precious words you bring to us day by day and every morning. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the simple things of God which are mentioned there, so that it could be a precious thing in our own lives. We thank you for the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is seen in every act of God of Israel there among the Philistines. So help us, Lord, as we look deeper into these texts. We are people, Lord, most unworthy, most wretched, most gullible too. We are people, Lord, who cannot understand the things of God in our life. And we need your help, Lord, this morning, that you will help us. You will quieten us, and you will show your mercy, and you will help us this morning. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Verse 1, please. Verse 1. And the Philistines, they took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer unto Ashdod. We know the background of it, isn't it? In chapter 4, we saw the children of Israel bringing the ark of the Lord from its place in Shiloh to the battlefield when they were camped at Ebenezer. And across the valley, the Philistines were camped in a place called Aphek. And then we learnt in chapter 4, the Lord came down heavily upon the children of Israel, and they were smitten. 4,000 smitten the first time, 30,000 smitten the next time. Eli, he was slain. He fell down backwards and he died, isn't it? Eli's both sons, Phinehas, and who's the other name? Hophni and Phinehas, they both were slain in the battlefield. And the children of Israel, they fled. They fled from the battlefield without even wanting to defend the ark, or even wanting to go and take back, at least take back the ark from the Philistines. They just dispersed without a god, without a high priest, without a soldier. They just all dispersed and went hither and thither. But again, we know that the Lord did allow that to happen, isn't it? The Lord did allow that to happen, or he surrendered his most holy thing in the Old Testament up to the Philistines. And as Brother C.A. Coates writes, the atmosphere among the children of Israel was so foul, so vile, that the Lord would not have wanted his holy thing to be in that place, in that vile thing called Shiloh. And he thought it fit that he would surrender the ark into the hands of the Philistines. And he did, isn't it? And we ended the chapter by saying, Phinehas' wife, in childbirth, she says, she calls her son Ichabod, for the glory of the Lord is departed from Israel. So look again, verse 1, please. And the Philistine took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer unto Ashdod. The Philistine, who is he? We keep hearing this name quite often, isn't it? They appear to be ever present in the Old Testament, at least till the time of Nebuchadnezzar. The first time they are mentioned is in the book of Genesis. That is in Genesis chapter 26 from 12 to 22. We need not go to that portion, please. The Philistine was there. And we know about Abraham, that Abraham did go into the Philistines' land and he dwelt there and he dug wells. And he had sort of an arrangement or friendship with the Philistine lord Abimelech. And then in chapter 26, we see that after Abraham's death, Isaac continues to remain there. And immediately what happens? The context tells us in chapter 26, and Abimelech forgot about Abraham. And his people, they started haggling and fighting with Isaac and saying or demanding that the wells dug by Abraham belong to them. So Isaac, as a good man, he leaves that place and he moves up the valley into a place called, I think, Satna. And there again they come. The Philistines were there. They come and they demand that the wells belong to us. From there again, Isaac moves on. And he goes to a place called Rehoboth. And he digs wells again over there. And there, the Philistines do not come and disturb him. And there he settles down. So the Philistine, he was there right from the time of Abraham. And then we again find this man, this Philistine, this group of people mentioned in Judges 3:3, please. And we are told they had five lords, the five lords of the Philistines, along with the other Canaanites. So Judges 3 reminds us that the Philistines were there. And their kingdom was divided between five provinces. If you know the map of Israel, I had the map but I didn't bring it, my apologies. But again, if you know the map of Israel, on the coast below Tel Aviv, the Philistine land in the Old Testament started. And it was in this order. You had Ashdod on the top. We see that name here again and again. And then below that, there was Ashkelon. Below that, there was Gaza. And then to the right of it was Gath. We are going to see it here. And above Gath was Ekron. And beside Ekron across the border was Beth-Shemesh, which we have again seen it here, isn't it? So the Philistine land was on the border of Israel on the west coast, on the Mediterranean Sea. Now you and I know geography and probably political history. We keep hearing that name of Gaza, isn't it? Even now today. That Gaza, the place is still there. The other places have been taken over by the Israelites now. But they still hold on to Gaza. And they still trouble the children of Israel there. Now again, look at that please. Now coming to Joshua 13:3, we know that those cities are described, which I have just described. Those five cities, and the five cities had five lords to govern them. Then Judges 2:3 reminds a very truthful thing there. It is said that God left the Philistine as an adversary in the land because Israel disobeyed the Lord in not driving them outside of the land. The Lord left the Philistine there to be an adversary, to be a thorn in the flesh for Israel, because the Lord did demand them that when you go and take over the land of Israel or the promised land, you need to drive every one of these people out of the land. If not, you will settle down with them. And then you will take their daughters as your wives. Then you will give your sons as their husbands. Then you will begin to dwell together. You will begin to live as one. And then you will take their gods as your gods. and then you will be or become like one of the Philistines. So the Lord actually left the Philistines in the promised land to be an adversary and constant thorn in the children of Israel. Now again, the Philistines' idol, can anyone remember please? What was the Philistines' idol? Louder please. Dagon. It's mentioned here. The Philistine idol was their fish god, Dagon. And possibly they also had other idols, as most Eastern religions do, of either idols of Baal and Balaam and Ashtaroth and Molech and Chemosh. Again, we see that occurrence very often in the Bible, isn't it? So they were there. So the primary idol or the head idol or head god was Dagon. And we see him here, isn't it? Now please look again, please. And the Philistines, they took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer unto Ashdod. Now he's there again, isn't it? He has been there. And now coming to 1 Samuel, he's there again. And what does he do? He comes in battle. He defeats them. Then he takes the ark, or he robs the ark of God from Ebenezer and takes to Ashdod, the house of his idol Dagon. So he's there, a thorn in the flesh for Israel. But again, as he took the ark of God, more particularly, he's done something more, isn't it? He takes the ark of God, a hollow box which contained or which holds the testimony, the law of God, and then the pot of manna, and then Aaron's rod, which budded, isn't it? And because they had taken the ark of God, which contained these things, they had great implications because of that. We'll see here. Now the ark again represents our Lord Jesus Christ. We have been dealing with that. The ark of God, it represents our Lord Jesus Christ. Inside is the testimony. The ark of testimony it is called, isn't it? The testimony which speaks about the holiness and the perfection and the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. The testimony only he could fulfill in his life. The testimony only he could keep in his life on earth, isn't it? A very righteous life. And then the pot of manna, again, it had manna which God had provided the children of Israel, isn't it? It was the heavenly bread, as they said. So the pot of manna again speaks of our Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? The heavenly manna, the heavenly bread. And if you and I need anything, he's there to give us, isn't it? He provides, he gives. In him is provided or supplied the joy which is required in our life, isn't it? He provides peace unto our hearts. And then he also provides us that heavenly manna. He's preparing for us in heaven, isn't it? So he is the pot of manna again. And then Aaron's rod. Now what do we know about Aaron's rod? Aaron's rod in the Bible is called as the Aaron's rod that budded, isn't it? I think in Numbers 17, I think. In Exodus 25, the Lord asked the children of Israel, or Moses, sorry, to make an ark. Make an ark and cover it with gold, both on the outside and inside. And then he said, take the testimony or the law of God and put it in the ark. And then he said, make the mercy seat of pure gold. And then he said, make two cherubim on the mercy seat, on either side, both looking down. And then the Lord said, take the testimony and put it inside. take the mercy seat and put it as a cover on the ark. That was the purpose of the ark. But then later on, after the wilderness journey, the Lord did ask the children of Israel to also add Aaron's rod, keep it there, and also a pot of manna, and keep it there in the ark. So now when the Philistine, they took the ark of God, they had also carried these three things along with them to Ashdod. Now look again, verse 2, please. When the Philistines took the ark, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. What do? They take the ark of the living Jehovah God and turn it into an idol, isn't it? They take the ark, they put it there. But what is the purpose behind it? They make the ark as one of their little idols, isn't it? It was a common practice. It is a common practice even now to keep adding idols to their collection of idols, isn't it? To their collection of idols, and even consider the new idol as one of the gods. We see that happening in India all along. Quite a few houses, we see the portrait of our Lord Jesus Christ, one of their masters, one of their idols, one of the masters or idols they pray to. It's a common thing in Eastern religion. And then because of that, we find the frequent mention of Baal, Baalim, Asherah together, isn't it? The Philistines probably were worshipping those idols, and Israel, having joined them, they also began the practice of taking these as their own idols. Now again, the Philistine, why do we think that he took the ark along with him? Possibly as an act of triumph, isn't it? As an act of triumph or as an act of victory. But scripture does not tell us one very good thing of the Philistine. He took the ark of God as a victory, as triumph, but it is not said that he uncovered the ark to look inside. He took it, but he did not desecrate it by looking inside. And he neither broke the ark of God to humiliate the children of Israel. He could have easily done it. He just on the battlefield, but he did not. He showed due honor, due respect to the ark, and took it to his house, to the house of Dagon, and he kept it there in reverence, probably. That's what I think they would have done. But now a quick word on an idol and idolatry. That is common in our lives, isn't it, many times? What is an idol? What is an idolatry? An idol is something which is a creation of man's mind. When we think about an idol, we just think a graven image somewhere. An idol is the creation of a man's mind, or the mirror image of what he actually is. What a man thinks in his mind, what a man desires in his mind, what a man lusts in his mind, he takes that idea and he chisels or carves onto a piece of stone or on a piece of paper, and that becomes an idol. So what is an idol? What a man is inside, a picture or a mirror image of himself, is an idol. The more evil-minded a person is, the more horrifying the idol, isn't it? We see that in India. Horrifying idols. The more evil-minded a man is, out of him comes something, a picture representation of his own heart, a gruesome, a horrifying idol. The more lustful he is, the more seductive his idol. We see that everywhere, isn't it? Bare-chested women idols. And then the more self-seeking he is, the more vain and empty his own idol. When we see an idol, we can probably study the maker of that idol. Then what is idolatry? Idolatry is something which attracts our devotion more than our devotion to God. It is something which occupies our mind, that mind which ought to belong to God. That's idolatry, simple. Anything that takes away our time, anything that takes away our effort, our resources, and steals our complete devotion unto a living God. That's idolatry. There are precious truths there in what I said, isn't it? Just look within. What is that idol or idolatry which is pervading in our own lives? I'm sure there are many, many idols. If you take a list and put it down, you'll find your own idols. Look at Psalm 115, 4 to 8, please. I want someone to read that, please. Psalm 115, 4 to 8.
They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they to their throat. They that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusteth in them.
Do you see the last verse, please? They that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusts or believes or commits himself to that idol. Very strong words there, isn't it? They that make them are like their own idols. Now look at verse 3, please. And when they of Ashdod rose early on the morrow, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. And they took Dagon and set him in a place again. Again, very easy, isn't it? We can understand what's going on there. Dagon was fallen before the ark of the living God as a mark of submission and adoration, possibly. We do not know what has happened in that night, in that secluded place. But Dagon, he was prostrate before the ark or the emblem of the living God. When the ark of God, which holds the law or the testimony of God inside, his holy, righteous law, when the ark of God comes to a sinner, he knocks all our idols down. He will knock all our idols down. When the gospel comes into our life, if it is a true gospel, then the Lord has to knock off all our idols in our own life. That is what the Bible says, isn't it? But what do the unregenerate flesh do? Look into that same verse, please. When the ark of God comes, when the law of God comes, his idol is knocked down. But what does the Philistine do? He takes Dagon and puts it back in its place, isn't it? That's what the unregenerate, the unsaved person does. The Lord knocks down our idols. We take it back. And we put it back and restore into that place. And we just carry on with our own lives. Spiritually, he takes his little idol and hides it away in the secret recesses of his heart. That's what idolatry is, isn't it? The Lord comes and warns us. He encourages us. He pleads with us. But yet, we go back to our idols. Just as the Philistine went back, took Dagon from the ground and put it back on the shelf, on that ledge, and again started worshiping him, we go back and we take our idols and put it back in his choicest place. Our idol, little idols, what could they be? The love of money, isn't it? Very favorite thing for us. The love of money, the riches of this world, the love of self. Who does not love himself? Tell me. Is there anyone here? The love of self, status, looks, always looking at ourselves, glorifying ourselves, the love of lusting after something. And then I will add the modern days, the love of social media, and then gluttony, gossip, all these are the little idols which we try to hang on in our lives. What is your idol? By the time we leave today, at least pick one idol and go back home and deal with it. It's a good thing for us. Now, last week, Brother Johnson shared something. So I'm quoting him, please. Apologies, brother, but I'm saying a good thing. He once attended, Brother Johnson said that he once attended a Christian camp in Ooty, not knowing what it is to be born again. But then, what is to be born again, and hence his life was not changed then. But the moment he came to the Lord, the Spirit of God dealt with him, dealt with his little idols. And he mentioned, I think, two or three. He dealt with his little idols, novels, films, and alcohol. And thereafter, his life changed completely. That's what God does, isn't it? When the gospel comes into our lives, he strikes at the root of our heart. He deals with the idols and he knocks them over. And when he knocks them over, our life ought to have changed. Our life will change. So let us take an encouragement on that, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 17, please. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. His old things are taken away and everything becomes new. That's the word of God, isn't it? Thank God for that. Now look at verse 4 and 5, please. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off upon the threshold, and only the stump of Dagon was left on him. Therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor any that come into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod unto this very day. The first morning, the living Jehovah, he knocked their idol down. And the second morning, he knocked him over, cut off his head, cut off his limbs, and left him just with a torso, a stump. The first morning, he knocked him over. This next morning, when they did not listen, he knocked him over, took out his head, took out his hands, and made him into an important little idol god of the Philistines. Dagon, we know, it is an idol with an upper body of a human head and little hands, and an upper and a lower body of a fish or a mermaid. That's why it is called a fish god. It was probably shaped in the shape of a fish. In Eastern religion, Oriental religion, again, fish is one of their primary gods. Coming from Tamil Nadu, you know, mean arc shape. It's a fish god. So Dagon was a fish god. And now, what is he? He becomes headless. A headless little idol who cannot think and cannot act on his own. And a little idol with hands who cannot help himself, cannot save himself, and neither can he help or save others, isn't it? Those who believe on him. So a headless idol, useless. An idol without hands, useless. And yet, these people were going back to it, isn't it? Such is the state of the idols in this world and those that trust them. So what is an idol? Just think about it. You need not answer. But the living God, who is he? The living God, he is called the Lord God, our Savior. The living God, the Lord, our Savior. And what does he do? According to the context, he kills. He smites. He wounds, isn't it? He heals. He comes and makes people alive. He forgives. He redeems. And he restores fallen sinners unto himself. That's the living God you and I believe in. That's the living God. We plead with you to believe in, if you have not already believed on him. That's the living God who is our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's go to verses 6 to 12, please. I'll just read verse 6 here. But the hand of the Lord was heavy upon them in Ashdod, Gath, and Ekron. Three cities of the five cities I mentioned. The hand of the Lord was heavy upon them. So we know the context. The ark is being passed from one place to the other, isn't it? So the hand of the Lord was heavy upon them in Ashdod, the first city. And then as it traversed unto Gath, the hand of the Lord was heavy upon them. And then as it was taken to Ekron, the hand of the Lord was heavy upon them. And what did he do? He destroyed them and smote them with emerods. As the ark of God was traveling from city to city, the Lord was smiting the people, the whole city. It is said, there are five lords plus the people there. He was smiting them with emerods. The other word of, he was smiting them with hemorrhoids, a deep, painful, shameful disease which affects a human. And you know what we are seeing here, a spiritual truth. He smote them with emerods. Wherever the ark of God went, the law of God inside the ark, it exposed their sinful sensitivity. The first time, wherever the ark of God was going, the law of God was smiting or knocking their idols down. The second time, he is exposing or revealing their individual and corporate sensitivity. Emerod. Spiritually, an emerod speaks of something vile, offensive, and shameful, and painful in a human being, isn't it? And the word of God compares the emerod which is struck to the Philistine, it compares with our own deep, vile, sinful sin, isn't it? So as the ark of God was being taken from city to city, the people were being smitten with emerods. And the Lord, why was he doing it? He was holding them accountable on the basis of the law of God which was in their possession now. Do we get that? The Lord was holding the Philistine or the Philistines accountable on the basis of the law of God which was in their possession. It was in the ark, isn't it? So the moment the law of God was taken, the Lord was holding them accountable for their sins. So how much more you and I have to fear this word of God and be truthful and be faithful. If he has done it to the Philistine, he will do it unto us. So let us take that spiritual truth, please. In chapter 4, we saw the Lord smiting Israel, isn't it? The law was there. They knew about the law. But yet, because of their sinfulness, the Lord was smiting the people there. And he smote the high priest. He smote his family. He smote all the people there. In chapter 4, he was smiting. He smote them that they were slain by the Philistines. He got them killed, isn't it? And in his wrath, we are told, in chapter 4, he departed from them and surrendered the ark to the Philistine. He just was fed up. He said, I give you people up. I'll go somewhere. And he gave up his ark into the hands of the Philistine. And then in his grief, he called them Ichabod spiritually. A people without God. A people without a savior. A people without any hope of salvation. That's what Ichabod spiritually ought to be, isn't it? In his grief, he said, you are Ichabod. You don't have a God. Just go away. You have no savior. And you do not have any hope of salvation. Romans 3 speaks about something like this, isn't it? I think from verses 19, you need not turn to that. I'll just mention that. It says right in the middle, I think from verse 19, wherefore God gave them up to uncleanness and the vile affections of their heart and to a reprobate mind. 1, 2, 3, we're talking about the whole creation, isn't it? Apostle Paul talks about that chapter after chapter. And coming to the end, he says, wherefore God gave them up. Gave them up to do whatever they want. You want to live a wild life? Go and do it. You want to have a reprobate mind? Go and do it. And no wonder we say, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, isn't it? And now coming to chapter 5, we see the same living Jehovah afflicting the Philistines. And how was he afflicting them? He was striking them with a most painful, shameful disease, which is a picture of our own shameful sin which plagues us all. He was striking them with emeralds. Now again, our sin in the sight of God is a most loathsome disease, and it is deep in us. Let us not think we do not have sin in us. We are born again people. But how much of sin still pervades and grips our own hearts? Our sin in the sight of God is a most loathsome disease. In Leviticus 13, our sin is compared to leprosy, the vile, putrefying, corrupting, contagious disease, leprosy. Our sin is as bad as leprosy, the Lord says. Then again, in 1 Samuel, we are saying our sin is compared to emeralds, the deep, shameful thing. Then look at Isaiah 64:6, please. Can someone read that for me?
For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment.
You see what the Word of God says? All our righteousness, forget about sin, all our righteousness is as filthy rags. So how vile our sin could be in the sight of God. And then Jeremiah 17:11, please. Our heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. And the Word of God says, who can know it? You think you're not, that means. Your heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. And in Matthew 15:19, please. The Lord himself says these words. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. How loathsome our sin is in the sight of God. But then again, thank God, we are given a remedy in our Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? Please turn to Isaiah chapter 1 and 18 to 20, please. Can someone read that? Isaiah chapter 1, verses 18 to 20, please.
Come now and let us reason together, said the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you be willing and obedient, you shall meet the good of all land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it.
It's very clear, isn't it? Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. That's the promise which the Lord is giving us. Though your sins be as crimson, they shall be white as wool. That is what we have in our Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? So let us take it. Then look at verse 12, please. And the cry of the city went up to heaven. The cry of the city went up. And all the men that died died not, were smitten with the emeralds, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. Does the Lord hear them? Do you think the Lord heard them? They were after all Philistines. Does he hear them? Does he deliver them? Well, he did, isn't it? He did hear them. He did deliver them. And he did imparting that counsel through their own priests and diviners. If you go to chapter 6, their cry went up to the heaven. And what has happened there? What was the counsel? Please look to chapter 6, please. We'll quickly go through that, run through. And the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. We'll go from 1 to 9, but I'll jump through. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, saying, "What shall we do? What shall we do to the ark of the Lord? Tell us wherewith we shall send it." And they said, "If you send it, if you send away the ark of the Lord of Israel, send it not empty, but in any wise return him a trespass offering." Do you see the counsel imparted? If we want to be healed, send a trespass offering and return the ark unto the Lord. A counsel from their own priests and diviners. Did the Lord hear their cry? I believe he did. He made them go to their own priests and diviners, and they gave a counsel which was proper according to what God had already laid out in the book of Leviticus. If you want to be healed, send away the ark of the Lord, send it not empty. But in any case, return with a trespass offering, and then you shall be healed, and it shall be known to you why his hand is not removed from you. And the remedy? What do you think is the remedy? It's there, isn't it? You send the God of Israel a trespass offering and you shall be healed. A trespass offering is a sin offering with an added responsibility of restitution or repaying the victim. The Bible calls our sin as the transgression of the law, isn't it? Of the law of God. Our sin is the coming short of God's standard. A trespass is the overstepping of his standard. Do you see the difference there? Sin offering and trespass offering is mentioned in the book of Leviticus in chapter 5. Please go and read it. A sin offering is not coming or being short of God's standard. He has a standard. And we are never there because of our sin. But a trespass offering is going beyond that. Willfully, deliberately injuring one of the victims. Here it is. A trespass offering is a sin offering plus paying restitution or paying back the victim whom you have enjoyed. And a trespass offering here, the diviners say, it is the only way for you to be healed. Send away the ark with a trespass offering, and then you will be healed. Leviticus 5 to 7, please. And it shall be when he shall be guilty of one of these things, that he shall confess that he has sinned in that thing. You see what a trespass offering is, clearly described. When you know that you are guilty, you shall confess that you have sinned in that thing. And he shall bring his trespass offering unto the Lord for his sin in which he has sinned. A female for a flock, a lamb, a kid, or a kid of a goat for a sin offering. And the priest shall make an atonement for him concerning his sin. Verse 7, please. And if he is not able to bring a lamb, then he shall bring his trespass which he hath committed, 2 turtle doves, 2 pigeons, unto the Lord. One for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering. You want to be healed? Bring a trespass offering. And the diviners, the priest comes and says, do this. The Lord imparted a spiritual counsel to their own people. And look at Luke 19, please, 8 to 10. And Zacchaeus, he stood and said unto the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold." That is a trespass offering. A practical trespass offering. If I have taken anything from any man, I will restore him fourfold, not double, fourfold. And Jesus said unto him, this day is salvation come to this house. What is salvation? Being right in the right with God, isn't it? Bringing a trespass offering, confessing our sins, making restitution, and then repenting and walking away from that sin, isn't it? Verse 4 and 5, please. Then said they, what shall the trespass offering which you shall return him be? And they answered, 5 golden emeralds and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines. For one plague was upon you all and on your lords. Wherefore, you shall make the images of your emeralds and images of your mice that mar the land, and you shall give glory unto the God of Israel. Peradventure, he will lighten his hand off from you and from your gods and from your land. What is the trespass offering? The trespass offering here shall be 5 golden emeralds and 5 golden mice according to the number of the lords of the Philistines. You all have sinned, and these 5 jewels will represent your sin. That's what it means. For one plague was upon you all and your lords. The 5 golden emeralds, again, it speaks of our own sin. A most foul thing, isn't it? The 5 golden emeralds. A trespass offering which they are sending to the God of Israel. It speaks of our own sin, and the act of offering is taking ownership of our sin and confessing our guilt and paying restitution to our holy God. The moment they are sending, they are making a public declaration, I have sinned in the sight of God. I have sinned in the sight of God. And then they're confessing their guilt over the trespass offering. You go back to Leviticus chapter 5, please, you will know. A person who takes an offering, he goes and places his hands on the animal he's giving as an offering. In the act of placing his hands on the offering, he confesses sin upon the head of that animal. And he puts all his sin upon that person. He commits his sin. And then he goes away happy and pleased, isn't it? That's what the book of Leviticus tells us here. And the same thing we see here. The 5 golden emeralds, the 5 mice, they speak about their own sin. I'll quickly close, please. And the golden emeralds, it is a public acceptance and confession of their sin. The 5 lords standing there, the whole city standing there, and just see what is happening. They all stand there, and they are doing this and sending it back to Israel. And the 5 golden mice, again, speaks of our own sin, isn't it? A mice is an unclean thing in the sight of God. Let's remember that, please. Now, look further what they say. Verse 7. Now, therefore, make a new cart and take 2 milch kine, and in which they have been known yoke, and tie the kine to the ark, and bring the calves home from them, and take the ark of the Lord and lay it upon the cart, and put the jewels of gold, which you return him for a trespass offering, in a coffer by the side thereof, and send it away, that it may go. And see, if it goes by the way of the coast to Beth Shemesh, then he had done us this great evil. But not, then we shall know that it was not his hand that smote us, it was a chance that happened to us. They come and ask, what shall our trespass offering be? It is 5 golden emeralds and 5 golden mice. And then they go and ask the priest, how shall we send him? The priest come back and say, make a new cart. Take 2 milch cows. Milch cows are milking cows which have a calf. Take 2 milch cows on which there has been no yoke at all. Tie these to the cart. And then separate their calves from them, so that the cows, it's a clear thing that the cows, if they go back, then it is not the Lord's will. But they do not, isn't it? So a new cart and two milch cows, there was no yoke. They speak of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, a cart is a vehicle which bears the weight or the load of another, isn't it? That's what a cart is. A cart is a vehicle. On its back, it bears the load of another and he takes it away. And then a new cart, purposely meant for the ark of God and the jewels being sent to witnesses, isn't it? Speak of our Lord Jesus Christ. A cart which is new, never used for. Bring it. Then bring the two cows there. Tie it to them. And then send it away. Isn't it? Send it away. The Lord Jesus Christ, he is our sin bearer, isn't it? 1 Peter chapter 2, 24 to 25. Quickly, please. The Nagaraj, can you read that? 1 Peter chapter 2, 24 to 25.
Who himself bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed.
Thank you, brother. Who by his own will he bare our sins in his body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness. The Lord Jesus, we are speaking about the cart of the Philistine, a new cart. And our Lord Jesus Christ, spiritually, he carried away our sins, isn't it? John chapter 19, 16 to 18, I'll read that. Then delivered he him unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, you will see the word bear again. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the Skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha or Calvary, where they crucified him and two other with him, one on either side and Jesus in their midst. He bore his cross upon him to Golgotha. And man, they take him and they crucify him on the cross of Calvary. Last place, verses 6, chapter 6, 10 to 16. And the men did so, and took two milch kine, and tied to the ark, tied to the cart, and shut up their calves at home. And they laid the ark of the Lord upon the cart, and the coffer of mice and gold, mice of gold and images of the emeralds. And the kine took a straight way to the way of Beth Shemesh, and went along the highway, lowing as they went, and turned not aside to the right hand or to the left. And the lords of the Philistines, they went after them unto the border of Beth Shemesh. And they of Beth Shemesh were reaping the wheat harvest in the valley. And they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark and rejoiced to see it. And the ark came into the field of Joshua, a Beth Shemite, and stood there where there was a great stone. And they clave the wood of the cart and offered the kine a burnt offering unto the Lord. And the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the coffer that was it, wherein the jewels of gold were there, and put them in a great on a great stone. And the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices, and sacrificed the same day unto the Lord. And when the five lords of the Philistines had seen it, they returned to Ekron the same day. What do we see here? Again, very clear, isn't it? What has been happening there? The Philistine men, they take the two kine tied to the ark and they shut them up. And then they laid the ark on the cart, and along with the ark, they laid the five golden emeralds and five mice beside the ark, and the kine, it went straight to Beth Shemesh. And the word there, lowing as it went, and turned not to the left or right. And Apostle Paul cries in Philippians chapter 2, he humbled himself, lowing, not lifting its head, not looking here and there, just with one purpose, going to Beth Shemesh, lowing as it went. And the cart came into the field of Joshua. Joshua again the name, into the field of Joshua, which is called Jehovah our Savior, and stood there beside a great stone, Christ Jesus being our cornerstone, says Apostle Paul, isn't it? And they cleared the wood of the cart, offered the kind of burnt offering unto the Lord. And the five lords of the Philistine had seen it, and they returned satisfied and content on the same day. They saw all this has been done. Our trespass offering has been accepted. Now we are healed. We will be healed. They returned satisfied. And they of Bethshemesh, what happened? When they saw the ark, they rejoiced over it. What a difference, isn't it? How different the gladness in the land of the living. How different the joy in the land of the living compared to the fear of the unredeemed Philistine who was glad to get it out of the way, isn't it? They wanted it to be sent. And here, when the men of Bethshemesh, they saw it, they were glad, they were rejoiced in their heart. And lastly, please. And the men of Bethshemesh, and he smote the men of Bethshemesh, 19 to 21, and he smote the men of Bethshemesh because they looked into the ark of the Lord, even he smote the people 50,000 and 70 men. And the people lamented because the Lord was smitten many of the people with a great slaughter. And the men of Bethshemesh said, who is able to stand before the Lord God? To whom shall he go up from us? And they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kirjath Jearim, saying, the Philistines have brought again the ark of the Lord. Come down and fetch it. He smote the men of Bethshemesh. Does it not look unfair? They were glad when they saw the ark. They offered unto the Lord burnt offerings. And here we see, and the Lord smote them there. Is it not unfair? What have they done? They looked into the ark, it is said, isn't it? They were irreverent and negligent concerning the holy things of God. Let's always keep that in mind. They looked, they took out the mercy seat and looked inside the ark at the law of God. They uncovered what God had covered. They uncovered what God had covered. They uncovered the righteous law of God, and God had to strike them down under the righteous demand of that law. They saw the law. But again, when you look at the mercy seat, the two cherubims standing there, they also looked down upon the mercy seat, isn't it? In Exodus chapter 25. When they looked down, in the glory of God, just for one reason. When they looked down upon the mercy seat, and below the mercy seat is the law of God hidden there, they look or they approach the law of God through the shed precious blood or the sprinkled blood which is on the mercy seat, and they are not consumed. And the men of Bethshemesh, they take out the mercy seat, they look within, and they are immediately consumed. We have a warning there, isn't it? That all our righteousness is as filthy rags. And our righteousness before the sight of God is only through our Lord Jesus Christ. May the Lord help us and bless the word that has come to us, please.